Morning, brothers and sisters. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And I know this is not what you normally do, but I would invite you to, if you are able, physically, to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, our lives, and the church. Father, we pray your blessing on your word this morning, that as we come from different places, geographically, physically, experientially this week, that you would bind us all together, Lord, that through your word this morning in this short but powerful psalm, that you would call us together to be a church, to be a people of one heart, of one mind, with one focus on your Son. And so, Lord, we ask that you take this time as we sit at your feet and hear from your word. Lord, that you would bless it, that you would open our hearts, our eyes, our minds, our ears to receive joyfully the truth of your word. And so, Lord, we give this time to you as part of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, when you hear the word unity, you ask yourself, how good is the church at unity? And if you look at church history, you have to answer in the negative. The church is not great historically when it comes to unity. Think about all of the little schisms and church fights that happened in the early church, the first centuries. But the biggest split came in the year 1054. And as the story goes, the Bishop of Rome sent a delegate to the city of Constantinople because they had fraternal relations. The church was not divided as it was today in those days. And for whatever reason, over differences of creed, over differences of liturgy, over differences of understanding of the Eucharist, as the story unfolds, the Bishop of Rome, his delegate, walked right into the worship service of the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, and right there during the worship service threw down an excommunication form. The Bishop of Rome had officially excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople. And that led to a split between the Eastern and the Western church as we know it today. We have the Eastern Orthodox churches, and we have the Western Roman Catholic churches. Now, fast forward a few more centuries, Martin Luther in 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany, sees several abuses going on in the church, which was then the Western Roman Catholic Church, sees these abuses going on and decides to write his famous 95 Theses. And he goes to the door of Castle Church in the middle of town. He takes that document and he nails it to the door of the church. Within 2 weeks, Europe was aflame in division. The Protestant Reformation had begun. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through every division the church has seen. But you go through the centuries and you see it. One division after another, fragmenting the unity of the church. Now, as we come to this psalm this morning, Psalm 133, I think the idea is pretty basic. It's only three verses. It's not that long. And the idea is this: the unity among Christians is designed by God to, one, be attractive, but to, two, be a blessing to all of God's people, not just some of them. Unity among Christians is meant to be attractive, and it is meant to be a blessing to all. Now, as we unpack this psalm, there's a few questions I want to put in your minds, and I want to answer them as we work through this. First, what are some of the real obstacles of unity that we experience today that the scriptures call out? Secondly, how is the goodness and the pleasantness of Christian unity to be expressed? And I think that's important. And thirdly, why should we pursue Christian unity? Let's begin to unpack this. The psalm kind of breaks down into three natural ideas here. And the first one is the necessity of Christian unity. Now, most of us look at the psalms and we skip over these superscriptions, but I want you to look at that really quick with me. It says this, a song of ascents of David. Now, I want to focus on the author of the psalm because when we look at David's life, when we look at David's experience, there are several things that we can pull out of that that apply to the issue and the theme of unity. The author is obviously David, and when most of us think of David, we think of probably some guy playing a harp, watching some sheep. It's no secret that when you read the scriptures in the Old Testament, that David was a skilled musician. He was a man of music. He was a man of worship. Not only that, David was the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's a long, drawn-out story full of mistakes and finally redemption. But finally, David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, parading it through the streets of Jerusalem amidst all this praise, dancing, tambourines, cymbals, singing, and great festivities. God's presence had finally found its resting place in Jerusalem, in the place that God had chosen to put his name, through the hand of King David. We also know that David wrote many of the Psalms, but I think the two most important things about David's life that we can pull out of this that relate to our psalm here is, one, David was called God's anointed king. Now, oftentimes we don't see this in our English Bibles, but that word anointed is actually the word Messiah. And there are several instances in the Old Testament where David is called God's Messiah, his king. And as God's Messiah, as God's king, David was the one whom God made a covenant with in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the substance of that covenant was David was going to have a son who was going to build God a temple and a place to be worshipped. And it was David's sons that God would establish on the throne over the kingdom forever. But it's those two things. David as God's anointed, and David as kind of the steward of the covenant that God made with his people to establish a kingdom. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, you find who David's son is. It's Jesus Christ. And so one of the things I want to just, you know, tell you, you probably know this already, but just remind you, we don't read the Psalms and then seek to just simply take from David's life and apply his experience to our experience right away. We have to do that through the life, the work, the ministry, and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think of David, our minds need to implicitly go to the son of David, who is the greater Messiah, the greater king, who is the servant and the steward of a greater covenant. Now, when you go back and look at David's life, you see a lot of the same patterns in the life of Christ. So I'll focus on David's life, but let's look at some of the obstacles to unity that David experienced. The first obstacle, if you read the section of 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 31, is the obstacle of jealousy. The obstacle of jealousy is one of the biggest things, I think, that stands in the way of unity among God's people. Think about it. They're fighting the Philistines. Saul is too afraid to go out and face Goliath himself. And so what does David do? David, this little kid of probably about 15 years old, offers to go out and fight against Goliath. A man who is 9'9", a seasoned warrior, and he takes Goliath out. And as Saul sees the potential of this young boy for leadership and for service, he takes David and makes him as the head of his army. And David is the one responsible for leading the armies out, leading them in. Battle, victory, battle, victory. God continues to give victory to his servant David. And something happens in the midst of all those battles. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7, the women come dancing and singing out of the towns and villages, welcoming the Israelite troops back, and they're saying this: Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, if you're king like Saul, that would make you pretty upset. Because as king, you're out for your glory. You're out for your kingdom. You're out to establish your dynasty. And you see this other guy coming in, this young upstart, who almost has no reputation aside from the fact that he killed a giant. And he's the one that's beginning to get all the praise and not you. And so Saul's jealousy leads him to pursue David's life. Because he knows that God will establish David's kingdom and not his. He did not recognize that God had called David as king. He did not submit to what God was doing in the life of his people. He got in the way. And if you read Saul's tragic story, it ends up being wounded severely in a battle and then committing suicide because God refuses to answer him. Jealousy can tear apart the unity of the body of Christ. Think about how we see God working today. You know, in Chicago, where I'm from, there are a lot of huge mega churches. And it's sad to say, but there are a lot of these pastors who, maybe I'm being too opinionated, but they seem to be more concerned with their own relationship, their own reputation, their own view and glory in the presence of their people rather than lifting up what God wants to do and how God wants to build his kingdom and magnify his name, even if it's not through them. How many of you sitting here have ever looked at the way God was using another brother or sister? And you thought to yourself, either one, I could do better than that person in what they're doing. Or, why isn't God using me like that? I am more gifted than he or she to do that. And yet God seems to put this other person in the place of prominence to serve in the way that maybe you want to. I'll be the first to admit, one of the ways I struggle with this is when I see people who have musical talent leading worship. I have zero musical ability. God did not give me rhythm. Sometimes I wonder if God gave me soul. You know, sometimes I want to move, but I don't want the rhythm to move me kind of ugly, so I stand there. But I look at people who can do that, and I'm like, man, why can't God use me like that? But he hasn't chosen to. And so I have to take that jealousy to the Lord and say, Lord, That's not how you gifted me. You have another purpose for me. You know, it's so easy to let our jealousy get in the way of Christian unity, because when we get jealous, notice what we do. We tend to talk, we tend to gossip, and we tend to slander. Now, maybe unlike Saul, maybe we're not out to like kill the person physically. We're not out to like drag them into a back alley and put a bullet in them, but we're going to assassinate their character. We're going to talk about them behind their back, and we're going to denigrate them, and we're going to make them look like less than God has created them and made them to be. Why? All because we are jealous. All because our kingdom is not getting built. And that's exactly what happened in David's life. You can think of countless examples of how that's happened in the life of Christ with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. David's experience, Christ's experience, and our experience is not that different. But we need to check our hearts as we think about the unity of the saints, the unity of the body of Christ, because our jealousy can get in the way. Now, the other one that comes up in David's life is kind of a big one today, I think, whether you're living in the north or the south, and that's the obstacle of political division in Israel. Now, let me explain in David's life how this worked out. After Saul's death, David is anointed as king over Judah, which is the southern part of the promised land in Hebron, for the first couple of years of his kingship. Because after Saul, Israel didn't just recognize, oh, we should recognize David as king. That's clearly what God is doing. No. Actually, the rest of Israel, the northern tribes, all recognized Saul's son, who went by the name of Ish-Bosheth, which in Hebrew means man of shame. They recognized the man of shame in place of God's anointed king. And if you read the first couple chapters of 2 Samuel, you'll find that Israel became embroiled in a civil war for about 2 years. A civil war. Brother against brother. And if you actually do the work of reading the passages, you'll find that all of the military leaders of Ish-bosheth's kingdom and all the military leaders of David's kingdom were all related to the family of David. We're talking about cousins killing cousins, brothers killing brothers. Over what? Over political division. Over differences of allegiance politically. You know, that's not that different from today, is it? How many of you know people that would refuse to sit down? It's kind of interesting that Pastor Brown mentioned this in the beginning of the service. You know, find someone that you disagree with, call them up, take them out to lunch, and sit down and talk about it. How many of you know people that would refuse to talk to someone or to relate to someone because of a difference of political affiliation? Like, even in some of my own extended family up north, I found out about a month ago, I met with one of my cousins who was moving from one church to another and wanted to talk with me about that. And in the course of discussion, she said, oh, our other cousin over here has cut me off from our family completely. Why? Because the cousin I met with is married to a man involved in politics in a political party that this other cousin is not even affiliated with. And so wanted absolutely nothing to do with blood family. How often are our churches divided over political issues? And those political issues could be issues over anything. How we think healthcare should be done. How race relations works. Anything. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, do you slight a brother or sister in Christ because maybe they see things politically different from the way that you see it? I listened to a message fairly recently from Tim Keller, and he was actually talking about politics in the church. How do Christians deal with politics? And one of the things he was talking about was, look, depending on what you tend to value as a core value in your life, can oftentimes determine what political party you find yourself in. And the examples he gave, he's like, maybe you're one of those people that, to you, like, the sanctity of life in the womb is a core issue. He's like, okay, well then you're probably going to end up voting Republican. But maybe you over here, you're into, look, there is racial injustice that's going on in our society that has to be dealt with. And his point was, his illustration was, well, you might be inclined to vote Democrat. He's like, well, maybe someone in the middle, they're like, no. The environment is the key issue we need to be dealing with today. He's like, well, you might be inclined to vote Green or Libertarian or something in the middle. And his point was, look, whether you're talking about the sanctity of life, whether you're talking about race relations and racial injustice, or whether you're talking about stewarding the environment, look, there is a biblical foundation for all of those things. How can you let a political, secular platform determine the bounds of your fellowship, the bounds of your friendship, when several of these core commitments that different types of people have all have a biblical foundation? The question that you need to ask yourself is, who is my king?
Come on. Amen.
Come on.
Yes.
Because I got news for you. Jesus is not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He's not Libertarian. He's not Green. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he reigns over a kingdom that is not of this world, that is not going to be established by the means that every other nation and kingdom is established in this world.
Yes.
Why was God's people divided in David's time? Political allegiance. Why were people divided in Jesus' time? Political allegiance. You've got zealots. You've got tax collectors. And what is Jesus doing? He's inviting all of these into his inner group. He's got Simon the zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Anti-Roman, pro-Roman. The last obstacle is probably not as obvious from David's life, and it's the obstacle of sin in leadership. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. Everybody knows that. But one thing David did, well, it was one event, it was two major sins, but he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he killed her husband. Can you imagine that? You go through all the genealogical list, you find that Bathsheba's husband and her father were both in David's inner group of his 30 mighty men. This is bad. And you read the aftermath and the destruction that plagued David's kingdom for the rest of his life. Sin in leadership has the potential to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. You find, I don't want to make this too simplistic, but Amnon, David's son, rapes his half-sister Tamar. Think about that. That's just a reflection of David lusting after Bathsheba and taking what is rightfully not his. Then Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, murders his half-brother Amnon for raping his sister, just like David murders another man for committing adultery. Then Absalom turns on his own father David. As 2 Samuel 15:6 says, he stole the hearts of Israel away from David. Causes David to flee for his life. Then after another civil war in Israel, during David's time, at the end of his reign, he gets restored, and another man by the name of Shimei attempts to take the northern tribes and split Israel again. Why? All over the sin that occurs in leadership. You see, brothers and sisters, some of you might sin, and you might be able to hide for a little while. Someone like me, or one of your elders, sins. That sin is much more public. It is subject to far more scrutiny. And when leaders sin, people take sides. Some want to protect. Some want to expose. Sometimes both sides have unbiblical ways of dealing with conflict. But it tears the body apart. It's so sad when there's sin in the leadership of the body. You know, I want you to look at the example of Christ. Did Christ sin? Was he perfect? Did he always handle conflict and sin perfectly? When he exposed it, did he always do it in love? What drove him to the cross? Love. You know, as we think about these different examples of what causes obstacles for Christian unity, I want you to constantly, constantly put your focus on Christ, the Son of David. Now, I want to move to our second point here, is the occasion of Christian unity is just as important here. And the occasion, look at the superscription again in verse 1. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You see, the occasion for a psalm of ascent is actually worship. In the Old Testament times, the Jewish pilgrims would come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the purpose of corporate, national, and dare I say, familial worship. 3 times a year. And they ascended because the temple was on the highest point of the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the top point. And so in order to get to God's presence, they had to ascend. They had to go up. And as they ascended and as they went up to worship, they are preparing their hearts by singing these psalms of ascents and worshiping before they get to God's presence. They're dealing with the issues of their hearts. And you can imagine, as they're ascending to Mount Zion, to the temple, they're dealing with the divisions in their hearts, the conflicts they have with other people, as they sing about unity. Now, verse 1 is important. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That word pleasant has 2 connotations. One, pleasantness draws people in. It is attractive. It is beautiful. And secondly, pleasantness protects and it guards people that it loves. Now, the example of this, think of like Song of Solomon, uses the same word in Hebrew over and over again, talking about 2 lovers who are taking joy in the beauty of one another. They're drawn to one another. They cling to one another. They praise one another. The other connotation comes from David's use when he's thinking of his relationship to Jonathan after Jonathan dies. David in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is lamenting the death of his best friend. And he says this, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant, there's that word, have you been to me. Your love was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And if you know anything about David and Jonathan's history together, they made a covenant together. Jonathan protected his friend David, whom he loved, from his own father who was trying to kill him. You know, brothers and sisters, as you think about worship this morning, do you have that attitude that you are attracted to your brothers and sisters around you? Like, you long to be with them throughout the week? Because, you know, maybe one person tells you that they're going through this, or this person's telling you they're excited about this opportunity. Do you long for that fellowship with believers and brothers and sisters in your midst? And secondly, do you protect each other? Not unjustly, not unfairly, not at the expense of other people, but when it's legitimate, do you stand up and protect one another? That's the idea that we're getting at here. Do not forsake the meeting together. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 says this: let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. We just sang about a day that's coming when the sky is going to roll up like a scroll. Are you preparing for that day? Does your unity today reflect the unity that we're all going to experience on that day? When all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues, all the families will all be gathered around one throne, worshiping together. You see, this here today is designed by God to be a glimpse, a foretaste of that glorious day. Do not neglect the fellowship of saints. Because we need to understand, again, the ascension of the saints in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of David. Look what Jesus says here. Ben read this in John 17. Jesus, on his last night, knowing he's leaving these people for a long time until they die and come back to him, prays and says this to his Father: and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may also be in us, and the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them even as you love me. Brothers and sisters, do you want to make an impact in Richmond? Love each other. I don't know a whole lot about Richmond's history. I know it was the capital of the Confederacy. I know there are deep-seated divisions in this city, in this case more racially, but probably somewhat economically as well. And I want to encourage you, whatever race you are, whatever your economic status, love one another well. If there's a key word in that John 17 passage, it's the word one. Key words are important because they tell you what the heart of Jesus is. Jesus' heart is that you love each other. If you don't, the world will know that Christ is not here. Excuse me. I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 8. If you have a Bible, turn there. Hebrews In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it makes something very clear. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, the beauty of that is that what happens is after Jesus dies on the cross, after he rises from the dead, he doesn't stay walking around in the world. He ascends into heaven. He fulfills the very thing that David is singing and writing about in this psalm of ascents. And he says to his brothers on the way up, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, I will bring you and you will be with me." And so as we think about this psalm of ascent, as we think about unity, as we think about relationship, as we think about community, as we think about outreach, we need to remember that our place is not in this world. Richmond, Chicago, or wherever else we're going to live is not our home. Our home is with Christ. Let's move to our third point here in verses 2 and 3. What is Christian unity like? We know it's in Christ. We know it's because of what he's done. We know there's obstacles, but what is it like? Look at verse 2. I'm back in Psalm 133. "It is like the precious oil on the head." This is our first analogy here. "Running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Let's stop there. You know, oil was something that was used for two different purposes in the Old Testament. Number one, the oil was used to anoint the high priest, which we see here. But oil was actually used during times of hospitality. When you come into someone's home, you would either anoint their head, depending on how dirty they were, or their feet, with oil. Now, oil had the effect of creating a fragrance that would fill the house. Now, think about it. There's two types of fragrances, aren't there, that most of us are familiar with. There is body odor, and then there is fragrance. Like, you put on perfume or cologne. Think of most of you when you were, if you're married, when you were dating your spouse, you didn't just like go straight from work to a really nice date. Because if your significant other went to hug you and they took one smell of you and they smelled your body, it's probably not going to attract them further. What do? You go home, you clean up, you take a shower, and you might shave, you might put on some cologne or aftershave. If you're a lady, you're going to put on perfume. Why? Because it's the scent, it's the fragrance that draws people in, isn't it? That's the analogy that's used here. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. He says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ first to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, but to the other, a fragrance from life to life." You see, if I were to ask your closest friends, do you draw people towards you? Or do you push them away? What kind of fragrance would they tell me that you have? Crown and Joy, let me challenge you as a group. What kind of fragrance do you have as a church? I can tell you from my little experience here, having dinner in two people's houses with many people, that the fragrance has been life to life. Can I encourage you this morning? Continue doing what you're doing as far as hosting people hospitably. I know the pastor who's planted this church, Reverend Brown, has made a huge focus of hospitality in your midst. Continue to do that. Because that is where people begin to sense the fragrance of Christ in your lives. When they see different types of people enjoying each other's company all together. Ben, I have to admit, at your house the other night, and many of you were there, it was such a sweet time of fellowship for me, getting to know different people I've never met before, seeing different types of people in the same house, enjoying the same meal, laughing at the same jokes, and sharing the same joy of what God is doing in their hearts and in their lives. Keep doing that. And secondly, in verse 3 here, the second analogy, Christian unity is like fresh dew in the morning. Look at verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. How many of you like the smell of freshly cut grass? Am I alone in that? Okay, some of you. There's something fresh about it. Or maybe some of you are more inclined to the smell when you walk out into the morning and you can smell the dew in the trees, in the bushes, or in the ground, and you just look at it and you take one good breath and you're like, oh, it's just so fresh. That's the idea here that he's trying to get across. You know, one commentator I wrote who had traveled to the Holy Land wrote this. Here as I sat on the foot of Hermon, which is a big mountain in the northern part of the Holy Land, I understood how the water drops, which rose from its forest-mantled heights, and out of the highest ravines, which are filled the whole year round with snow, after the sun's rays have attenuated them and moistened the atmosphere with them, descend at evening time as a heavy dew upon the lower mountains which lie around it as spurs. One ought to have seen Hermon with its white golden crown glistening aloft in the blue sky in order to be rightly able to understand this figure of speech. Nowhere in the whole country, that is Israel, is so heavily a dew perceptible as in the districts near to Hermon. You know what dew does? You know what rain does? It makes the ground fruitful. Now, I've been told you guys have had a lot of rain in the last week. Now, I realize for some of you that might make your life a little miserable with flooding and maybe your streets are, you know, congested and it's not conducive to travel. But when you see the rain, you have to understand God is bringing something new. There's new life that's coming to Richmond in a new season. That's the idea here. When God sends the dew, when God sends the rain, he is fulfilling his promise from Deuteronomy 28 that he will command the blessing on you in the barn and in all that you undertake. Because what does food do? Well, food is actually like a fragrance, isn't it? It draws people in. Every time you go to someone's house, what do? Usually, they offer you food. Because food not just nourishes your body, it refreshes the soul. It's encouraging. And that's exactly what God's people were doing as they came to Jerusalem for these three feasts. They're eating the peace meal offerings together. Which is what we're actually about to do in a few minutes when we take the Lord's Supper. It's so unique here. I've never seen anything like it. There's a meal that is part of the service. Where did they get that from? Where did Reverend Brown get that from? Well, my guess would be the concept of the peace offerings when people met for congregational worship. They offered that animal and then they participated in that sacrifice together. And not just their body, but their souls were nourished. Because look at the blessing that the Lord commands. It's not just a blessing of food. Look at the last two words in English. Life forevermore. You see, brothers and sisters, it is the work of Jesus Christ who has ascended the heavenly Mount Zion that makes our Christian unity possible. But the dew, the oil that runs down, is a picture of the Holy Spirit that each and every one of you has if you've put your faith in Christ. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that is meant to be enjoyed in community with other people around you. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In what kind of a context are those things enjoyed and nurtured? In community and unity with the saints. You see, brothers and sisters, the whole point of this passage is quite simple. It's that Christian unity is attractive to people. It draws them in, and it blesses them, and it nourishes not just their body, but their soul. So I leave you with the challenge. How is your Christian unity here characterized? Work to have a unity that is centered on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Many of us in this room have come from very different places. Some from New York, some from Illinois, some from Ohio, some from Florida, some from other parts of the state. Some come from very different experiences, Lord, depending on their upbringing. Some come from very different subcultures, and yet we're all here. Father, I just pray for Crown and Joy. I pray that as they look to the future of their church, Lord, I pray that you would teach them to cling to one another, to have that pleasant unity, that pleasantness that not just attracts other people around them to them, but that it would be a unity and a pleasantness that is described by this protective love for one another. Father, as we continue to draw nearer to Christ, nearer to the day when we'll all stand before your throne, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand each other better, to enjoy each other far more deeply in the bonds of peace. We give this day to you. We give the rest of our worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.